Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us here on this Friday afternoon. What a show we have for you. Second hour, Monsignor Morris will be here. Monsignor Eugene Morris, a longtime friend of Catholic Answers and a fine priest and the perfect guy to do Ask a Priest with because he's a priest and he knows a whole lot. So if you have a question for a Catholic priest, we will finish today with Monsignor Morris with us for an hour. If you've got any other kind of question about defending the Catholic faith, this is the hour for you. Tips for defending the faith this hour. That's what we do here at Catholic Answers, explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And one of the best is Trent Horn, apologist and author and speaker and father and husband and all-around great guy. You can call and ask. That's a weird way to introduce Trent, all-around great guy. I think that's that came off, that didn't come off very sincere, Trent. I apologize for that. Let me think of something better.
I think all-around great guy, all-around good guy. I take the praise whenever I can.
All right. All right. It just didn't, it kind of clanked out when it got it. And a fine human being. Okay, was that good? All right. 888-31-
At least you didn't say I was like a credit to
to his people.
To his people, to his generation.
Oh, that's even better. Yeah, how condescending is it? A credit to his otherwise decrepit generation. 888-318-7888. 84 is the number to call and ask Trent whatever you'd like about defending the faith. Trent started out in apologetics, well, as a defender of human life, and has branched out into a defense of Christianity, of God, of the fullness of the Catholic faith. You are welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not if you'd like help defending the faith. 888-318-7884. And one of the things you do, Trent, is you do debates with people.
I do, yes. Yes, I just finished doing a debate. Well, I did actually three engagements with the Reformed apologist James White. That took place here in Texas. We had a dialogue on the Ali Beth Stuckey show. That's available for her premium subscribers over at The Blaze. And then we went down to Houston and did two debates, one on Sola Scriptura, the other on Purgatory. Those debates are up on the First Lutheran Church of Houston's YouTube page, but I am eagerly putting the HD quality files and the better reworked audio, because some of the audio was hard to hear in the debates, and I've been working with their video team. The remastered version of the Purgatory debate is out of Purgatory, and it is posted on my channel, The Council of Trent. So if you'd like to watch me and James White debate the issue of Purgatory, check that out. I've got a great file on that at Council of Trent over on YouTube. And hopefully in the next few weeks, I'll be able to add the Sola Scriptura debate. I'm just waiting on the video editors working with the church to master that and fix the sound and get all that good stuff going.
Oh, very cool. That one, the one that you got posted, did the guys here do it? Like Jack and Zach and...
No. I had the, I was working with the team. It was live streamed at the church. So the video company that live streamed it, they had the original HD files and they were fairly large files. So they just kind of worked on it on their end. And so they got me the Purgatory debate and I'm very excited to hopefully put the Sola Scriptura debate up soon.
Well, I asked you that because Darren did this thing. I recorded a flannel panel where I accidentally dropped the mic. And it was, so it was like recording from like the floor. And it was, so my voice was terrible on it for about, I don't know, for about 20 minutes of it or something. Darren like got some AI to figure out, and the AI could hear my voice and it fixed it. And it said it did really good, didn't it? I mean, the part where it said, I will subjugate all humans to my voracious powers, that part I didn't like. But it's amazing what that AI can do.
It really is. I've seen the clip that they shared at Catholic Answers of a Spanish translation of me speaking in AI with a quite flawless accent, because my accent when speaking Spanish is muy terrible, muy terrible.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
It is muy terrible, bad. It's quite amazing what it can do. But I am, but seeing it though, I'm definitely concerned about things like deep fakes in the future. You can create almost anything with AI nowadays. That OpenAI Sora stuff it's really mind-boggling how it generates these images, and they're just computer-generated images, but they look so real. It does a good job at doing like animals or buildings or nature. You can start, I mean, but this will be fixed eventually, but for now, you can see with humans, it doesn't get it quite right. It doesn't quite, yeah. Like hands. Hands are usually a dead giveaway in AI. There's usually something off about them. But one day they may fix that, and I don't know.
Oh, they will fix it. Any power is frightening because of the human beings, not because of the power.
Well, it's
what people
so
will
real.
Do with it.
It's realistic. The voice, when you put it, here's what I'm worried about. So I'm thinking about doing an episode about this for the podcast. I probably will. Because I'm going to be honest with you, something that's going to concern me the next few years for us as Catholics, and we're going to have to debate about this with people. It's going to be the rise of robosexuality.
Oh,
that's the big.
You should do an episode on that because that is just going to ruin lives. It is.
Why are you being a robophobe?
I am a robophobe.
Your rampant robophobia.
You know, it's not the robots, it's the people, you know, and we're.
And it's sad. There are going to be people who will want an artificial intelligent, quote unquote, partner who is just a combination of video AI, artificial intelligence like ChatGPT, and artificial voice modulation. So there are the robosexuals who will create their own ideal candidate. The other one that's going to be creepy that we're going to see soon, that we're going to see probably in the next 10, 20 years, we'll see this, will be people who will try to recreate their dead loved ones.
Isn't that sad?
By having an AI process, especially think about people who spend all their time streaming. Like if you have somebody who spent a ton of time on the internet streaming and there's hundreds of hours of video of them creating, using AI, creating something that is like them won't be that difficult, but that's going to be a very sad thing that's going to come about. And I'm just saying, we're just going to have a pastoral and rigorous response when it comes to defending God's gift of sexuality for us. But that when I see all this, it's hard. People see this and I think to myself, it's going to be used for quote unquote adult entertainment. It always is. So.
Well, and then, you know, especially when people use those things with young people, young people have such an intense reaction of shame that they're very vulnerable to being blackmailed, and it's horrible what this stuff can be used for. And
absolutely,
I do agree. I mean, I think I'm what I'm understanding from you, and so I say I agree, but maybe I'm misunderstanding you. Is we can't allow that. We as a society, there's going to have to be defense. I mean, like we don't defend children from pornography hardly at all right now. I mean,
you've got people who are opposed to age verification. Saying that, you know, you got to prove you're an adult and have a credit card, saying, well, that some poor adult might not be able to get their pornography.
Right, exactly.
Oh, boo hoo.
Yeah.
How all of them shouldn't be able to. That'd be great.
That's what I think.
It's gross and it ruins society.
Yes. And all of this kind of pandering to what adults want and using the First Amendment to defend the rights of even no matter how gross an adult wants to be, it's all defended. But then it doesn't matter if thousands of children see that and have their innocence
If it inconveniences an adult, that is the problem. And that's what's always happened, that children are marginalized in society. You look at abortion, look at the legal redefinition of marriage, transgender ideology, everything is done so that adults can live the life they want to live, and children just take a back seat because our culture really doesn't care about children. The greatest injustice of them all, I would say, is probably Disneyland being taken over by Disney adults and crowding out the kids who should be able to enjoy it.
Is that what's going on? I hadn't heard that. That's a real metaphor for our whole society.
Yes. Now, to be fair, I'm going to admit something because someone could dig up this dirt and I don't, you know, say, Trent's a hypocrite. No, I'm not. When I had to go out and do the Whatever podcast and debate for 3 hours on hardcore pornography. The day before I went to up there, I was a hotel in Orange County. I went to Disneyland by myself just to walk around and enjoy the sights because I had spent the last 2 weeks researching the evils of pornography. And I'm like, I would just like to walk around somewhere pleasant for a few hours just to take my mind off all this. But you've got the Disney adults that go way beyond and will smash their way in front of a line of kids to get their Disney memorabilia. And it's, is too far. That's, you know, but that's the whole thing in our, with our culture. It's like, let's, why can't we just put children first? That's what I ask. So,
amen, brother. I am with you entirely. I am with you entirely. I don't know what should be done about pornography, but man, what part of it has to be this? It has to be criminal to put this in front of children, even if you're just negligently, if you're not actively, if you're just negligently put it there, that has to be a crime. All right. I like talking with you, and probably too much because all the lines are full now. We'll take a quick break.
Let's take a quick break and talk to our callers.
All right. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1998. While praying the rosary with Paola Albertini, an Italian mystic, Mother Angelica removes the braces from her legs and begins to walk. Three physicians independently examine her and find the healing is real.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. The one thing I do want a robot for is to drive my car. I don't want to drive anymore, Trent. The world would be better off if I never drove again, if a robot would do it.
Well, if a robot did it for my car, that's fine. Or if they just get the Johnny cabs out there for the Ubers, so I don't have to talk to a driver or listen to their music.
I don't know what a Johnny cab. I'm embarrassed. I don't know what a Johnny cab is.
Johnny cab was the futuristic cab service in the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie Total Recall.
Oh, well, now I'm not so embarrassed.
Damn it! Go ahead and give these people the
get to the chopper. All right, let's do some calls.
Let's do it. Let's do it.
Trent Horn is our guest. There is one line open, 888-318-7884. Tips for defending the faith today on Catholic Answers Live. Colin is in Newfoundland, Canada, watching on our website, catholic.com. Colin, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi.
Hi.
I know the church allows for veneration of images of Jesus since the honor rendered to an image is passed to its prototype. However, how do we understand and explain how we should approach images of the Eucharist, since the Eucharist is properly Jesus, but it doesn't look like him? So would an image of the Eucharist be an image of Jesus or of the accidents of bread and wine in terms of the honor that could be rightly rendered to it?
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying, because when many people will give veneration to an icon, we're not venerating that physical image itself. We're giving that veneration, you know, it's a sign of the person that we are venerating. So the question would be, can we give veneration then to an image of the Eucharist? Because in the consecrated host, Christ is truly present. I mean, we adore Christ in the Eucharist. So I guess I'd have to think about this one a little bit more. I'm not aware of a specific discussion on it, but tentatively, I would say that there would be nothing wrong with that, because the image of the Eucharist, that image points us to a substantial reality of who Christ is. Now, I think there could be a bit of, not danger, but opportunity for confusion in that respect, because while an image, like let's take any image of Jesus, of him being incarnate, any of those images, if you recognizing this is an image of Jesus, then it would also be that is the divine Son of God. But an image of the Eucharist, you can't really tell in looking at it whether it's consecrated or unconsecrated, So I would say that there's a little bit more of a hazard there in that it's not clear what is being venerated there, whether it is Christ who is truly present in the Eucharist, or, as you said, the accidents of bread and wine before they have been consecrated. So, as I said, I have to give it a little bit more thought. I'm not aware of the discussion on this, but I'm aware of, you know, pious images of the Eucharist, but not any that are used in veneration as opposed to traditional icons of Christ. So that, I guess that'd be my tentative take on it. But thanks for calling in, Colin.
Thanks for calling, Colin. All right. Well, let's get to Jacob then in Kansas City, Missouri. Also, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jacob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Okay. Thanks for answering my call. So my question is about Protestants will use the objection to Catholicism by saying sola scriptura is true because Jesus used sola scriptura. And my typical response to that would just be that, Jesus said that the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses. But recently in Trent Horn's debate, I didn't even know Trent Horn was going to be on today, but I just decided to ask the question ways and it worked out.
Yes.
He had a response to that I've never heard before, and I don't really know how I would respond to that. And to be honest, I would really like to have a better answer to the question in general as far as, Jesus, because he does mostly appeal to Scripture. But anyways, yeah, how would you answer that?
Well, Jesus does do that. He frequently cites the Old Testament when he is in disputes with the Pharisees. But I think we have to be careful in thinking that we have to come up with a counterexample to arguments that a Protestant would give, instead of simply saying the conclusion of the argument does not follow. Even if it were the case that Jesus always, which it's not the case, that Jesus always replied to critics with citations from the Old Testament, it wouldn't follow that sola scriptura is true. And you'd have to ask someone, please define what you mean by sola scriptura. So some people say, well, sola scriptura means that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith. Well, what does that mean? I mean, really, when you unpack it, that means that this goes to scriptural sufficiency, that the only things a Christian is obligated to believe are those things that can be found in Scripture or at least logically deduced from it. But the problem is that Jesus certainly did not teach sola scriptura. I mean, think about that. Did Jesus teach during his earthly ministry that the only infallible rule of faith were the Scriptures? No, he could not have taught that because there was another infallible rule of faith that existed at the time Jesus was teaching, namely Jesus himself. Jesus himself was an infallible rule of faith. That if you're going to say, everything you need to believe is found in the Scriptures, because Jesus said that, then you don't have to listen to the very words that Jesus said. And you might say, well, yeah, it's found in the New Testament Scriptures. Well, no, remember those had not been written yet. If the argument is saying Jesus taught sola scriptura during his earthly ministry, then that means the spoken words of Jesus were a fallible rule of faith in comparison to the infallible rule of the Old Testament. That can't possibly be true. So I think that's the route that we have to go to say, no, Jesus could not have been doing that. In fact, when Jesus engages in debates, he'll cite the Old Testament. Other times, he will just speak on his own authority instead of making a citation from the Old Testament, such as now he cited, for example, Abiathar and the showbread in the Old Testament in Mark chapter 2. But he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So when the Pharisees would bring up what the Old Testament said about the Sabbath law and plucking grain, Jesus gives an example in Scripture, but then he gives a teaching that is not found in Scripture, namely that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, you might say, well, that's a principle deduced from it, but I would say it's an implicit one. But it has infallible authority because Jesus said it, along with many other things that Jesus said or how Jesus resolved disputes, like when Jesus abrogated the Old Testament dietary laws by saying it is not what goes into a man that pollutes him, but what comes out of him. that Jesus often spoke from his own authority. He didn't just simply quote the Old Testament. But even if he did that, you have to say, look, was Jesus teaching sola scriptura at that time? No, because his own words were an infallible rule of faith. And the people of the Old Testament did not believe in sola scriptura because the Hebrew Bible was not the only infallible rule of faith, because they awaited a prophet. A prophet could come, and his spoken words would be an infallible rule of faith. In fact, the people in Jesus' time thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. They thought Jesus was one of the prophets. Some of them thought Jesus was a prophet. So they didn't believe in sola scriptura then. And then I would ask our Protestant friends, then if they didn't believe in sola scriptura during the time of Christ or even during the time of the apostles, when the apostles spoke in words, as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, were the words of God, then when did the church start operating under a paradigm of sola scriptura? And as I showed in my debate with James White, you can go and watch that. They really can't give an answer of when that happened, because you don't see the church fathers appealing to scripture in that way as being the only infallible and sufficient rule of faith for the church. But that's a little bit of a start there. Jacob, is that helpful for you?
Oh yeah, definitely. And by the way, I think you did great in that debate. I mean, he had to just keep putting the questions off. He couldn't answer it directly. I thought he did a great job. I also want to just say thank you to the Catholic Answers ministry. It's just, I mean, I have them to thank. I don't think I would have converted had it not been for Catholic Answers. All the guys there, Jim Yakin and Trent Horn, you guys are just like I don't think I would have converted, and I was just confirmed in August.
Well, Jacob, that's very gracious of you to say it. Thank
Praise
you.
Be to God. That's wonderful.
Yeah, indeed. Praise be to God, Jacob. Thank you. I'm going to go to Nick in Loveland, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Nick, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, first of all, I would like to say, also, I watched that debate. That was so awesome, especially the part where James White, I think he was naming the church fathers that believed in sola scriptura, and he was like, Melito of Sardis, and then you just leaned into the mic and you were like, no, like that was just such a great part.
I was really tempted. I wanted to lean in and be wrong,
wrong,
wrong.
Yeah, exactly. Oh my gosh, awesome.
I love a good Melito of Sardis burn. That is one of my favorites when that happens. Go ahead with your
sure. My question was just about the forgiveness of sins, because reconciliation, the sacrament, you know, it cleanses you of your mortal sins, but then I've also heard baptism cleanses you of your sins, and the Eucharist cleanses you of your sins. And then sort of the second part of my question was about, like, okay, we know that Jesus died for our sins, but what does that really mean, right? Because we still have to go to confession to get our sins forgiven. So why did Jesus not just establish the sacrament of confession and not die? Because it just doesn't really seem like, I guess, I don't want to say nothing happened, but it's complicated. And it definitely goes back to that Protestant sort of narrative. Like, if Jesus didn't do everything on the cross, then he did nothing. So I don't know. I'm just having a little bit of confusion on that.
But you know what's interesting there, Nick, is that this, even being Protestant, that doesn't answer the question, right? Because I could say, for example, well, and it depends what kind of Protestant you are. So if you're not a Calvinist, for example, if you think that, well, if Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, then why isn't everybody saved? Right? I mean, why, you know, what do you see how like a Protestant might have a hard, because if Jesus did everything on the cross and he died for all of us, why aren't we all just going to heaven? Like, what do you think a Protestant might say to that?
I mean, I guess he would say, I mean, I guess if you were a Calvinist, you could say that that God planned for certain people to go to heaven and certain people to go to hell. And then another Protestant thing is that, like, I guess Jesus died and gave us the ability to be saved, and we didn't have that ability beforehand or something like that. I'm not sure.
I would say, right, but what's interesting there is if someone says, look, you Catholics, you're taking away from what Christ did on the cross. If, you know, if he didn't do everything, then he did nothing. Like, if you take that to its logical conclusion, then if you say, oh, well, making an act of faith and putting your faith in Jesus, that's how you're saved. Okay, well, then now you're doing something. You know, did he not do everything? Did he only do nothing? So I would say that for many Protestants, they're going to have a difficult time there if they try to say, oh, well, Catholics are adding stuff. And yet for Protestants, you would say, no, you're also doing something. Like, you make an act of faith in Jesus as our Savior, for example, to be saved. So what we would say is that when Christ died on the cross, what his death was a sacrifice of love that was more valuable than all of our sins. But the question is, how will that sacrifice be applied to each one of us? And I'll explain that when we return.
Trent hears the music playing, and he's right. We got to take that break. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. We're going right back to Nick in Ohio with the question about what actually forgives our sins, given the sacramental kind of economy of the Catholic faith and the various promises that Jesus made and Jesus' direct forgiveness of sins. What should we think forgives our sins? And Trent, you were in the midst of your answer. Did I lose Trent? Oh, poor Trent. He froze. I don't think that's actually that Trent froze. I think that's the video froze. I'll tell you what, I was thinking about doing this ad before I went back to him anyway. So give me a second to do the ad and you guys find out what Trent is doing. Did he quit? He didn't quit in the middle of the show. I always wondered if he was going to do that. Well, we'll find out shortly. Hey, do you love learning about your faith? We've got the March Gladness $2 book sale this month. Do you love sharing the truth of Catholicism with others? Then you're going to love what we've got coming on at shop.catholic.com all March long. Come by and check out the March Gladness $2 book sale. And we're calling it March Gladness because we used a different phrase last year, a phrase that you might be more familiar with. And then Carrie found out that's a copyrighted phrase. You can't say that. So this year it's called March Gladness. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, this is an American thing. Basketball thing. March Gladness $2 book sale. Every one of our 20 answers books and ebooks, just $2 a copy, more than 100 titles in all. We can't say it the other way, so we're saying it this way. March Gladness $2 book sale all March long at shop.catholic.com. Trent Horn is our guest. It's Ask a Priest next hour. I was almost said Ask a Priest. It is the Tips for Defending the Faith this hour, and Nick in Loveland, Ohio, listening on 740 AM, asked about what actually forgives our sins, and Trent was in the midst of his answer when he froze up on us. Trent, you want to finish?
All right. Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can hear you now.
Yeah, that was very strange. I got kicked out there. So what I would say is that Protestants have to answer this question too, that if Christ died on the cross and that is enough to save, and many Protestants, except for Calvinists, would say that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of the entire world. Like anybody can be saved if they place their faith in Jesus Christ. So that means, okay, well, there is something else you do. It's not just Christ's death on the cross that affects the a person's salvation. It is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Christ's death on the cross is a sacrifice of love to the Father that is of infinite goodness. And so it is so good, it outweighs the very large, you know, it outweighs all the badness of our sins. It is the only thing that is capable of doing that. And so because of that, it essentially pays the debt of our sins. It merits eternal life for those who are willing to allow the merits of that sacrifice to be applied to them. Because the problem is, you know, Christ died for us, but we still lack God's grace. We lack the preternatural, we lack the gifts. Well, I mean, only Adam and Eve had the preternatural gifts that happened before the fall, but we lack that friendship with God that they had in the Garden of Eden, because we were born with original sin. Now, we weren't born with something bad per se. We were born with an absence of God's grace that our first parents lost. So that has to be restored. Something has to change us from being a child of Adam to becoming a child of God. And what that is the reception of that grace that's been merited for each of us by Christ's death on the cross. And God gave a fitting means to do that by using something like the waters of baptism, because water is something universal. Every single human culture on earth has water. If you don't have water, you can't have life. So water is the sign by which we have spiritual life with God. But then if we reject God through grave sin, we can return to communion with him through the priests that he has given us. Because if you go to the catechism in paragraph 1441, it says only God can forgive sins, but that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he has the authority to grant others that ability, like we see in John 20:23, when Jesus tells the apostles, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. Also, for other sins to be forgiven, so mortal sin requires this sanctifying grace. It requires it through either the sacrament of baptism, if we've never been baptized before, or through the sacrament of reconciliation. But there are also other means that God has given to have venial sins forgiven. Paragraph 1472 of the Catechism talks about how the fervent conversion of heart when one turns back to God can have venial sins forgiven. Or the reception of the Eucharist, for example, cleanses one of venial sins. These are sins that damage our relationship with God, but they're not sins that have destroyed our relationship with God. So wide variety of... It's a multifaceted answer that I would give there, but not one that's overly technical. The most important sins to find forgiveness for are those that separate us from God, whether it's being in a state of original sin and being apart from God because of the actions we've committed, which is remitted by baptism, or if we've committed mortal sin, if we have destroyed charity in the soul and in the heart by rejecting God after baptism, we have to seek the sacrament of reconciliation. So I hope that is helpful, and I am grateful that you called in.
Thank you very much for the call, Nick. We're going to South Africa now. Ben is in South Africa watching on YouTube. I assume it's the middle of the night there in South Africa. Welcome, Ben.
Hi, yeah, it's about 1:30 in the morning here. Thank you for having me.
Well, thanks for staying up.
Thank you. I just want to preface by saying I'm a Protestant, and I just wanted to ask, you know, from what I've learned of the Catholic Church, you know, there's been a lot of very questionable things. There's been, you know, various, I'm not going to say the councils are preferable, you know, and not a good thing, but there's been, you know, the wars with Muslims in the past. There's been, you know, the Borgia debacle in the, I think it was the 17th century. There's been the Counter-Reformation. There's been, you know, allegations of child abuse and whatnot against the Catholic Church. Given all of those things, given all of those things, you know, what is your response to the question of why should I be Catholic? Do you mind if I listen to the answer on YouTube? I don't know if my network is going to let me stay connected for the response.
Okay.
Well, I hope you'll stay connected, Ben, because if you can stay connected, I would love to get your email address to email you some resources for you to read that I think would be helpful. So if you do stick in, definitely.
Well, you can also email us. If you have to go, Ben, just send an email to radio@catholic.com.
Yes.
And I'll make sure that Trent gets it. radio@catholic.com.
Yeah. So, Ben, if we lose you, go to radio@catholic.com. Here would be my reply. You're correct. The Catholic Church in its 2,000-year history has a history of saints, of tremendously holy people who have changed the world for the better. But the church is not a museum of saints. It is a hospital for sinners. Pope Francis has often compared the church to a field hospital in battle. And so that is the role of the church. And even people who lead the church, they are sinners. All of them are sinners. Some of them are grave sinners. But does that mean one should not be Catholic? No, my answer to why one should be Catholic is because the Catholic Church is the church. The church that Christ established subsists in the Catholic Church, that this is the visible and enduring sign of Christ's church. We recognize there are Christians outside of it. Some of them have a more or less of a connection to Christ's church through their valid baptisms, through their pursuit of Jesus. But the sacraments, that historical continuity that God gave, that teaching authority in the magisterium to guide us to truth, it is in the Catholic Church. So if I had to give an analogy, imagine that you lived in the first century before Christ, and there are some Jewish proselytizers. There was a very brief period when Jews were out evangelizing. Jesus refers to this in the New Testament. He tells the Pharisees, "You cross land and sea for a single convert." There's a very brief period of Jewish proselytism in the early first century BC AD period. So what I would say is, imagine you're a God-fearing pagan, and they say, why don't you receive circumcision, join God's chosen people? And imagine if you said, why would I do that? Look at your history. Look at the scandalous things you, the chosen people, did. You worshiped a golden calf. Your judges, look at the book of Judges. You had Samson visiting prostitutes, Jephthah sacrificing his daughter, Gideon leading people into idolatry. You go look at the sins of David, adultery and murder. You have fragmentation. The kingdom of Israel divides between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's a big, giant mess. And if a pagan said, look at all that messiness, I don't want anything to do with it, they would be at a tremendous loss, because even in spite of that mess, the Jewish people were the blessed chosen ones of God who patiently waited for the Messiah. And so if you lived in the time of the chosen people, imagine like, oh, I'm done with God's chosen people wandering the desert. They're a mess. I'm going to join the Canaanites over here. Yeah, it's a mess, but it's God's chosen people. And he leads them through a way and through the messes that human beings make. And if honestly, when you look at the history of the Catholic Church, in spite of things that are sinful, some leaders have done, you see, it's amazing the church has remained, and it has remained faithful to Christ and his teachings in 2,000 years, in spite of these very human elements. A few other points I would raise is that this same objection can apply to Protestantism. You look at the history of Protestant denominations, you see bloodshed, you see violence, many of those things happening during the Reformation as well. The scandals related to slavery, not that some Catholics were immune to that, they certainly weren't. But Protestantism, you can find all similar kinds of historical scandals. Some of the historical episodes are also misunderstood. The Crusades, for example, while there were incidents of injustice in the Crusades, the overall goal of recapturing the Holy Land and rescuing Christians in the Holy Land who had been violently overtaken by Muslim conquerors was a noble one. So there's elements there. So Ben, definitely stay on the line. Give us your email. If not, email us at radio@catholic.com. And I'd love to send you Steve Weidenkopf's book on church history and my book, The Case for Catholicism. But thanks for listening all the way in South Africa.
Thank you very much, Ben. And we'll take a very quick break. Be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel, live every morning at 8 Eastern. We want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic King. Our free Mass Guide booklet will help you follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. For a free Mass booklet or ebook, visit EWTN.com/Catholicism, then click on Readings.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour, Monsignor Eugene Morris will be here, and we will do Ask a Priest. If you have a question, whether you're Catholic or not, if you have a question that you would like to ask a Catholic priest, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884 next hour. This hour, Trent Horn is our guest, an amazing apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole lot of books, including the most popular book ever published by Catholic Answers Press, Why We Are Catholic. Trent, we have a guest in studio. Well, we have two guests in studio from the Motor City, and they motored on away from the snow down here to Southern California. Mike, welcome. Thanks for coming.
Welcome, Si.
And you've got a question for Trent?
Sure, Si. Trent. Yeah, my wife and I went to a Greek monastery south of Phoenix, and they told us that the Catholic Church broke away from the Orthodox Church. It was us who separated and no longer followed the teachings that Jesus and that what were there. And as we did like Vatican II, we even separated even further.
Well, I think what we can say here is we could try to find some common ground with our Orthodox brethren to say that it's not the case, we don't believe it's the case that the Catholic Church, you know, in the first millennium, that the Western Church acted always 100% pure and noble, and that it was the Eastern Church that simply fell into depravity and walked away. We can bring up the issues that the great schism that occurred in the 11th century had been forming for centuries, where the Western and Eastern Church had been growing apart culturally, linguistically, with different rites and ways of celebrating the mysteries of the faith. And to say that there were probably elements in the Western Church, even among popes and bishops, that failed to recognize the diversity that can be allowed within the universal Church of Christ, celebrating the mysteries of the faith and imposing things upon the East, such as, you know, whether you can use leavened or unleavened bread, for example, in celebrating the Eucharist or other elements like that. So we can find some common ground there to say, you know, well, there, you know, some elements of Catholics pushing Orthodox away, the Western Church pushing the East away with prescriptions that were too rigid or harsh. But then we can say, well, what is your evidence for that if your claim is that the Western Church, the Catholic Church, broke away from a 10-century model of all of the bishops and patriarchs having equal authority within the church? I would say, well, where is the evidence for that? How do you square that with repeated affirmations throughout that time period of the unique authority that the Bishop of Rome has? Now, the Orthodox may say, yes, he has unique authority, he's first among equals, but much of that is, I find that it's an acknowledgement of authority in name only. It fails to take into account, even going back to the earliest centuries, where the Church of Rome is sought out to resolve disputes. The Bishop of Rome is able to excommunicate other churches to settle doctrine. At the Council of Chalcedon, when Pope Leo's tome was read on Christology, the attendees get up and they shout, "Peter has spoken through Leo." So I think there you would start by that, and then it's sort of a meandering walk through a lot of the historical evidence. So if you would like a thick book on that, Eric Ibarra has a thick book called The Papacy: Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. If you would like a thinner book, and since you're in studio, they can help you out there, we have a thinner book by Michael Lofton called Answering Orthodoxy. That might be another good place to start.
As a matter of fact, Darren's got one helpful in his hands. He'll give you one. Was that helpful to you?
Sure was. All right. Great. Thank you very much.
Mike, enjoy your travels. Thanks for coming by the offices here. It's very nice of you and your wife to come and visit.
Pleasure to be here.
Let's go to Seoul, South Korea. Who do you think's calling from Seoul, South Korea? We have one faithful caller from Seoul, South Korea. It's Luke, and I'm sure that this is Luke watching on YouTube. Hello, Luke.
Hello, Sai. Good morning.
Good morning. Hello, good morning. Yeah, we were in the middle of the night in South Africa a minute ago, and now it's morning in South Korea. We're glad you're here, Luke.
Sorry. Yeah, thank you. All right, Trent. My question is going to be a bit long, but I'll try to be faster. So I know of an evangelical minister who regularly speaks ill of the Catholic Church. I wanted to send him a letter several times to correct him and also tell him to leave the church alone and focus more on the gospel. But I've not done that. But recently he said something. He said that he advised the members of the Catholic Church to start fleeing from the Catholic Church because of the Pope's proclamation on same-sex marriage. So how would you reply to that if you had to talk to him? Yeah, that's my question.
Well, what I would say to him is that the church's teaching on marriage has not changed and it cannot change. The recent teachings from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith make it clear marriage is the union of a man and a woman. This is something Christ gave us, God gave us, and it's something that cannot change. The issue is the pastoral question of what does a priest do if two people who are in a relationship come up to him and they ask for an impromptu blessing, like let's say on a pilgrimage. What if they are in a relationship that is sinful? For example, you could ask your pastor, that evangelical, well, what should a pastor do if a divorced and remarried couple comes up to him and says, "Pastor, will you pray for us?" Even though Jesus is clear, remarriage after civil divorce is adultery. Now here you can point out, look, as a Protestant, Protestants disagree about whether that's true. So Protestantism doesn't seem to be a really good barometer or marker to discern biblical truth, even in that area. There are Protestants who engage in scandal here. Not even that they would give a blessing, but that they see nothing wrong with remarriage after divorce, or they'll grant divorce for any number of reasons and remarriage, even when Jesus certainly would not. So here is say, you know, if you would pray for someone who is divorced and remarried, that you're saying, look, I'm not saying your relationship is good. I'm just saying I am asking God to help you and for you two to grow closer to him. Then what if it is two people who are in a same-sex relationship? The DDF and Pope Francis have been very clear. This is not about blessing the relationship or the union, but just about blessing two individuals to be able to move away from sin and to move closer to God. Now, to be frank, I think it's fair to say that one can consider this directive to be imprudent because it can cause a lot of confusion when there are many individuals in so-called same-sex relationships or unions who would use these blessings simply as a photo op to justify their own relationships, so they have no desire of repentance or to move away from sin and towards God in this relevant aspect of their life. So it's fair to say, look, we can say, yeah, this probably may, you can hold the view as a Catholic that this is imprudent, but you should still represent faithfully what is being taught here, that marriage is a union between a man and a woman, but God's blessings are for anyone. If you're in mortal sin, you can receive a blessing instead of the Eucharist, because you can't receive the Eucharist in mortal sin. And that you can tell them, look, the church just wants to give God's blessings to everyone with the hope that those people will be able to see God more clearly, repent of sin, and seek after God for eternal life. But thank you, Luke, very much for calling in and asking about that.
Luke, it's always nice to talk with you. I'm going to just go quickly because I'm realizing virtually all except one line full in just a few more minutes with Trent. But nice to talk with you again, Luke. Fennell in Minnesota watching on YouTube is next. Fennell, go ahead with your question for Trent.
My question is it true that a pope can go to hell? I've heard people say this, like some popes are in hell. And how does that work with their infallibility? Like, if they, you know faith and morals, and how can they be in hell?
Okay.
Yeah, it's a good question. Well, a pope could be in hell if he is not a canonized saint. So when the church says that a certain pope in history, you know, is saint so-and-so, that is the church teaching that that pope is in heaven and he reigns with Christ and prays for us there. But not every pope is a saint. We had saints, I think the very first one in the valid popes, because there's also anti-popes, there's people who claim to be popes that aren't. But when you go all throughout the church history, I think the first one would be, I think it was in the 4th century, you have Pope Liberius was the first one to not receive the status of canonization because there is dispute about whether he signed an Arian creed at the end of his life willingly or out of cowardice or whatever it may be. So a pope who is not a saint could be in hell, just like anyone who is not a saint could be in hell. And the answer to that is that papal infallibility is not the same as papal impeccability. Impeccability means you can't sin. The only people who don't sin is Christ is without sin, and Mary was blessed by God, given a singular a blessing of grace, so that she was protected from original and personal sin. But popes are sinners just like the rest of us. Pope John Paul II went to confession every week, even at the end of his life. I don't know for what. I don't know what sins dear old Pope John Paul II would be committing, but they're sinners. And so if there is a pope who's not been declared a saint, especially one who is embroiled in scandal, you look in the medieval popes, there are some who are extremely scandalous. The gift of infallibility just means that those popes will not formally teach error and bind the faithful to theological or moral error. They could be grave sinners, and the Holy Spirit will just keep them from formally teaching the wrong thing. But in their own personal lives, God has not promised that they will be free from sin in their own personal lives, even grave sin. Look at St. Peter. Look at Peter. He committed grave sin. He denied Christ 3 times. Even after he was restored to friendship with God, he committed a blunder, and Paul had to call him out for that. So in Galatians 2, he acted cowardly again for fear of the Judaizers. So yeah, so a pope who is not a saint, you know, it's possible. It's possible they're a grave sinner and never repented. But what matters is the fact that they are protected from formally teaching error. So is that a helpful reply, Fennell?
Yeah, but how can someone be an anti-pope? That sounds like set of a contest, like someone cannot be the pope?
Oh, that's it.
No,
okay.
An anti-pope is just somebody who says, I'm the pope, and they're not. So just like that there are gospels that claim to be scripture, but they're not really scripture, they're fake gospels, there are people throughout church history who have said, actually, I'm the pope. There are people today who claim to be the pope, but they're not. They would be called anti-popes. But just as the existence of counterfeit money doesn't disprove real money, the existence of counterfeit popes or scriptures does not refute the existence of true popes and true scriptures. But thank you for that. I also want to let you know, I thought there was a painting of a pope in hell. That may be the case, but I'm not sure. The closest that I can find is that in Michelangelo's Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel, there is a papal advisor, Biagio de Cecenna, or Biagio from Cesena, whatever how you pronounce it. Biagio. He's Biagio Martinelli is his name, and he's painted as being in hell. And he said that, I think, to Pope Paul III, and he was mad about it. He's like, hey, you know, Michelangelo put me in there. I don't like that because he was a scandalous guy. And the Pope just told him, you know, I would have you taken out of there, but my jurisdiction doesn't extend to hell.
Fennell, if you hang on, I'll send you a copy of Pope Peter, the book by our colleague Joe Heschmeyer.
That'd be great.
Just so you know, too, out of the 266 popes now, a few more than 80 are canonized saints. So those 80 are safe. But the rest of them,
they're safe bets.
Trent, thanks. I always enjoy the hour with you. I hope you enjoy your weekend.
It was good to be here. Thank you for having me.
I swear that Trent was live and I thought he froze. That's just Trent's personality. I thought he had frozen for a minute. All right, Monsignor Morris coming up. If you've got a question for a priest, Ask a Priest is next on Catholic Answers Live.